book. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And it's the last prophecy for about 400 years until John the Baptist shows up. So it's this end of the Old Testament and pointing definitely to the beginning of the New Testament. And we'll be going through this. We'll take a break during Palm Sunday, Easter, and the Sunday after that, and then we'll finish up with a couple extra weeks of Malachi. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd speak to us from it, that we would understand it, and Lord, this morning, that we would be convinced of your love, and that what we're doing and what we're about is not about us, but you and your glory. May we bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Malachi, we'll be looking at the first five verses of chapter 1. And they read like this. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. The psalmist in 145:3 says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The whole Bible keeps telling us and reminding us that it's not about us. It's about God. God is the only one worthy of all praise and honor and glory. He created us for his own purposes. So let's think about Malachi and its setting. Malachi was written during the period of time of waiting. Nothing big was going on at that period of time. They were not being conquered by some country right at that point in time. They were not in the midst of a large national project like building the temple. If you remember, the Babylonians had taken Jerusalem and Judah fell, exiling the people of Israel during Daniel's generation. And they were in exile for 70 years. Why were they in exile? Because they had turned their back on God, and they were worshiping the Baals, they were worshiping the Asherah, they were worshiping Malek, all these other pagan gods, and they were doing despicable things in that worship. We won't go into that right now, but it was awful. And some of it was happening right in the temple of God. And God judged them. He had already judged the northern tribes, Israel, and they had been conquered. And then Judah held out the last. And there were a couple different times they were done, that they were conquered. The first time the city wasn't ruined. The next time they had kind of rebelled against Babylon, and Babylon came and wiped out the wall of the city, destroyed the temple, Solomon's temple, just tore it down, burned it up. It was gone. Then, after 70 years, God changed the hearts of the Babylonians, who then were Chaldeans. I'd have to buff up on my history a little bit, but after that 70 years, the people of Israel were seen positively by the emperor. And he sent Nehemiah back to build the walls of Jerusalem and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Ezra came and they rebuilt the temple. It was a wonderful thing happening. If you remember, some were very sad at the rebuilding because it wasn't as big and as glorious of a building as what Solomon had done. And so those who were older, who could remember the original temple, were crying. They were weeping. It's not that they weren't glad that the temple was rebuilt, that they could continue to worship, but they were grieved that it wasn't as nice as the old one was. But others were excited because they hadn't had the temple and proper worship of God for over 70 years now. And they wanted to see this take place, and it was happening. But what happens when there's not great crises and there's not big projects and life's just kind of going? What happens to us spiritually? One of the things that can happen is a gradual sliding downward of the intensity of our faith. This develops into a cynicism because we lose touch with the living God. The book of Malachi shows us the way back to right worship, back to God himself, the God who does not change. As we go through this book, we'll come to Malachi 3:6, but it's an important verse to set the whole stage for what we're talking about in this book. In Malachi 3:6, it reads, "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." What's God saying there? He's saying, I don't change. I'm the same God. I'm the same God who's willing to love you and bless you. But you keep rebelling against me. So I discipline you. And they had just gone through 70 years of discipline where they were enslaved and taken to Babylon. But God continues to promise to them, return to me and I'll return to you. The book starts out with the oracle of the Word of God. That's the ESV, the oracle of the Word of God. The King James translates that, the burden of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The burden of the Lord. This is a serious message, not to be taken lightly. It's weighty, and not everyone will accept it. Even those who accept it find the initial word convicting. The good news of the book requires confession and repentance. And so the message that comes kind of hits you in the face. But there's good news there too. If confession and repentance happens, that relationship of love is enjoyed by us. It doesn't mean, if we're rebellious, it doesn't mean God doesn't love us. He continues to love us. That's constant. But if we'll repent of our sin, if we'll turn to the Lord, we come into that blessed relationship, experiencing his love in a different way than discipline or some other issues. So this message is a burden. The word of the Lord. How is the word of the Lord a burden? Well, one, it reveals to us God's character. And he's holy, holy, holy. There's nothing evil in him. He's absolutely perfect. And we're not. And so it's a burden. Because we're faced with the fact we're sinners. Kind of like Isaiah when he has his vision of the Lord. I saw the Lord high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he's caught up, and the angelic beings are proclaiming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. And Isaiah sees his own sin and says, woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. That's the weightiness of Scripture. It shows us who God is, and that he has standards that he expects. Now, we're not saved by keeping those standards, praise the Lord, because we all mess up. He saves us by his grace, and yet his standards are still there. It's a weighty thing. It's a burden in that sense. But it's also a wonderful thing if we will repent and turn. The Lord will return to us and give us his joy and his peace. So the people of Israel, there was this cynicism that had grown. You'd think that they'd be grateful and happy of what the Lord had done. He'd let them come back to the promised land. The walls were up, the temple was functioning, and they were able to worship the Lord. You'd think they would be filled with gratitude. But instead, they looked at the fact that, one, the temple wasn't as big and pretty as it had been. And it wasn't, what was happening wasn't accompanied by the miracles that happened with Moses going through the wilderness, or taking the promised land with Joshua, or the miracles that happened with Elijah and Elisha. Some people began to despair that their expectations weren't being fulfilled. There are aspects of Malachi's day that I believe resembles our day. When we think of the economy and job availability, especially in Western PA, I don't know the history of Du Bois well enough to rattle off the companies that aren't here anymore. But there used to be more employment than there is now. And so we can get cynical about, well, things just aren't what they used to be. And that can happen with a church, too. Because 30 years ago, the church was much bigger than it is today. Some of you were there, and you remember, and you may be thinking back of the good old days. But have you noticed in life you can't return to the good old days? I do have good news for you. The Lord wants to do something new. And he may want to do something even gooder than the good old days. And then get personal here. Maybe we're having difficulties in relationships and they're not what we thought they would become. Or if you're like me, you set a lot of goals when you were young. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to do this. And as you grow a little older, you realize, I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to reach this, and I'm not going to happen to do this. And there can be this cynicism that grows because of the disappointment of unreached life goals that we may have set. And yet we live here in America in kind of a easier day, don't we? We're not facing the persecution some Christians are in other countries. When I look at the news, things aren't great sometimes. But we're here without fear that somebody's going to come and rip us out of here today. We're living in a good time. We're free to worship the Lord as we believe he wants us to. But we can have the same attitude of the people of Israel. The Lord says, I have loved you. Right at the beginning of the book, the burden of the Lord, and he reassures them of his love. He didn't wipe them out in judgment when they had rebelled against him in the days before the exile. He kept them through the days in Babylon. He changed the heart of their captors and returned them to the promised land. He was now giving them opportunity to live in his love and experience his blessing. And you know, the love of God is not just a New Testament thing. It's his character from the beginning of time through to the present and will be his character throughout eternity. Yet in the New Testament, we learn more specifically that God loves us and desires this love relationship with us. In 1 John 4:16, we read, So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The word's full of verses like this, telling us God loves you. God loves me. But we can grow cynical, can't we? The people in Malachi's day did. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? The people were cynical. How have you loved us? What were they thinking? What were they wondering? Maybe sometimes we get a little cynical too. I'm grieving and I'm angry. I have financial problems. I have health issues. I have relationship problems. And we may turn to the Lord in the same way and say, how have you loved us? If you loved us, wouldn't you take care of all these details? Listen to God's response to the people of Malachi's day. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. What's he saying to them? It's not about you. God's saying, I chose you. And it's not about us. Christianity is not first and foremost about us. It's about God, his glory, his will, his mercy, his grace. He alone is God. And he alone is worthy of glory. All life is about him. He is the creator. He is the one for whom all things are created. He is the one for whom we are created. It's not about us, it's about him. So in response to their sarcastic, cynical question, God reminds them that he is the one who chose them. He chose Jacob over Esau. Jacob and Esau were twins. Esau was the firstborn, but God chose Jacob over Esau. And Esau sold his birthright. He would not accept God's will for him. God loved Jacob, and in doing so, he hated Esau. These are hard verses. First of all, we should not water this down to be God loved Jacob more than Esau, and he loved Esau less than Jacob. It's not a matter of more or less love. God loved Jacob, and God's choice of Jacob necessitated the opposite for Esau. Hate here is the opposite of love. The text does not tell us why God chose one over the other, nor why God continued to work against Edom, as we will see later. But God does not act arbitrarily. It is not just a random choice and can be seen in the sins of Esau and later Edom, Esau's descendants. They could have worshiped God, but they rejected him. But this passage demonstrates how God loves them. He fights against those who reject him. He works for those he loves, his people. Verse 4 in Malachi 1, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Now, I will admit that God's election, God's predetermined choices, God's choosing one over the other, it's hard to understand. And somehow, in his choosing us, there is free will at some point in there. But the Bible's very clear, God initiates the relationship. We didn't go hunting for God. He came hunting for us and gave us a desire for him. And at some point, we repented. We turned. And that is an act of our will. So there is an act of our will at some point in there. But God is the one who chooses us. God is the one who brings us to himself. So the good news for us in this passage is, if you're in Christ, you're in the line of Jacob. Romans 9 makes that clear. You're the chosen. You're the ones God chose to bless. And we're to go out and find more of those folks and help them find Christ. The book of Romans sheds lights on this. We'll look at a few verses in Romans 9. Verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man and our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So here you have God choosing the younger instead of the older. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's a quote of the verses we're looking at in Malachi. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So I just said, the Bible's clear, God initiates the relationship that we have with him. It's not our own human ingenuity figuring out how to get to God. Thankfully, he came to us and told us how to get to him through Jesus. And he chose us. So how does this apply to us? If we go back in Romans to chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What's this saying? Even before we had a chance to choose God, Christ died for us. He moves in our lives to call us to himself. He determines the people with whom we live our lives. Our families. You didn't choose the family you grew up in. God did. God is the initiator of our relationship with him. He brings us to himself. Not the other way around. Without God drawing our hearts to him, we would never seek him. We were enemies of God. The heart of man is desperately wicked. We would have never gone looking for him had he not come looking for us. And God draws us to himself. That alone is proof that he loved us. Yet too often we become jaded and cynical of what's going on in our lives, the circumstances we face, and we, along with the people of Malachi's day, say, how have you loved us? I love Henry Blackaby's point. He says, if you ever question whether God loves you, just look at the cross. If you're facing such circumstances that you're wondering, does God love me? Does he even care? Look at the cross. He died for you. He took your sin upon himself before you were even born and paid the penalty of your sin. He loves you. There's no question about it. It's proved once forever on the cross. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 say, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's where we were before we came to Christ. Thankfully, verse 4 starts with, "But God." But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So Malachi ends that first five verses with, "Great is the Lord." Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, "Great is the Lord," beyond the border of Israel. What were they going to see? They were going to see that, one, God was blessing Israel, and that Edom, who had continued to sin, would be destroyed, and even if they, in their own pride, rebuilt, God would destroy it again. God will judge the living and the dead. But praise the Lord, he loves us. And he's chosen us. God gave the people of Israel a powerful example of his greatness. Edom. They're rejecting God. Even though they seem strong, they would be brought down. And in their own pride, if they rebuild, God would judge them and bring them down. At the same time, God had brought them back from their time of discipline in exile. They had rebuilt, and now they could worship God without fear at the temple. But instead of being excited about it, they cynically asked, "How have you loved us?" Once again, God reminds us that it's not about us, it's about him. Great is the Lord. So I'd ask us this morning, where are you with your walk in Christ? Have you allowed yourself to get so self-absorbed and that you've forgotten about his grace and you ask, "How have you loved me?" Can you only see your immediate circumstances and have you gotten cynical? Let's continue in Ephesians 2 at verse 6. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So this morning, I hope we can apply this two ways. One, in our own personal lives. We all face issues. We all face hardships. We all face some things that don't make sense at times. Have we allowed ourselves to get cynical and ask God, "How do you love me?" I would urge you, look at the cross. Look at the cross. He loves you. And he's there in the midst of whatever you're facing. And he will bring his wisdom. He will bring his power. He will bring his peace. Whatever we face. But how about us as a congregation? Are we willing to repent of our own cynicalness? How have you loved us as a church? And realize, he's here. He's here and he loves us. And he wants to work in us for his glory. If we can get a glimpse of that, the Lord can pack this place out. And not just with Christians from other churches, but with the lost who need Jesus. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. He has chosen you for his purpose and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, some of it is hard to understand. But Lord, we thank you that your word makes it clear you have chosen us to be your own. You have drawn us to yourself, and you've promised that if we repent and turn to you, you will draw near to us. You'll forgive us. You'll purify us. And you'll continue to be with us. Lord, we thank you for your love. And I just ask that you'd show yourself to each of us, to realize it really is for your honor, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.